So last week we had started, we went through Nishmas. We had gotten to just around where the Chazan stands up on Yom Tovim with Hokel B'Satzumos Uzecha. So I want to pick up there. Okay, let's start with a really fundamental question. Where is Hashem?
Because it supposes an answer in terms of we have a frame of reference for. But since we have no frame of reference, it really is not sensible to ask such a question.
That's good. What if
you
ask, what is Hashem?
You know, it's like the famous answer to the question, what happens when the immovable object is hit by the unstoppable force? The answer is, it's an ill-formed question. It's not an answerable question because it's not a real question. One precludes the other. It's a technology, it's an ill-formed question. So like, you know.
Right, actually, the Rambam and the Ramchal actually debate whether logic is a created thing. And the Rambam gives your answer that God can't do the paradoxical because it's just not a meaningful question. And the Ramchal actually says that logic is a created entity and therefore Hashem can defy logic. Never understood the Ramchal because then how do you have any discussions? How do you write a sefer called Erech Hashem in which you reason about God and somewhere toward the end of the sefer conclude that you can't use logic when discussing Hashem because he created logic and can therefore defy it? So, but in any case, since you touched on a subject, you should know there is a contrary opinion. But the point I was getting to is that we generally have two answers to the question. And the reason why we have two answers is because the question is not really meaningful. Right? One answer is that Hashem's in Shemayim, right? He's someplace else. Actually, if you think of the word Shemayim, it actually means someplace else. The root is Shem. The root is Shem. And the ayim ending, like we have chayim, is used for intangible concepts. So shamayim is sort of thereness. This is why you could use it both for the sky and for heaven. Esh umayim, which is what you're thinking of, is not an etymology. It's a nice drasha. It may teach you something about shamayim being the unification of opposites, but it is not the etymology of the word. Yeah,
I thought it was with shamayim because that's where the waters were divided. So it's a combination of the two words.
Okay. Rashi is Eshemayim. I mean, that's what Rashi mentions on it.
Well, we don't know where Eshemayim is.
What?
We don't know where
Eshemayim
is.
Right. Eshemayim is just that unreachable place. Okay. I mean, that would be the most literal translation I could give for the word Eshemayim based on the etymology coming from the word Shem.
Okay. Okay.
Right, and the other one is that he is everywhere. So let's look at the words we're up to in the Siddur. The first line is Hokel b'tzatzumos uzecha, right? You are Hashem in the height of your power, right? You are a God. Sorry, not Hashem. Following art school, we usually use Hashem for the four letter name, God for the right. But you are the Lord through the transcendence of your power.
You following the Birnbaum, you mean?
Okay, it could be Birnbaum. Hagadol, who is great, who is large, bichvod shemecha, through the honor of your name. Right? What is large? Large is everywhere. So the first line that we give, Hakel b'tzatzumos uzecha, is a reference to Hashem who is very there, who is very elsewhere, who is unreachable, who is transcendent, who we can't understand, you know, the philosopher's God. Hagadol is the immanent, the chassid God, who's always there, you know, like Tevye's God, who, you know, the horse breaks his leg and he has a conversation with God, you know, did you really need to break his leg? You know, that Tevye. That is Hagadol b'chvod shemecha, and shame, the idea that he is nameable, that we can refer to him, is a very imminent image of God, a very Hashem is with us, a personal God. Hagibor Lonetzach, who is mighty forever, V'hanalah b'noro osecha, and who is awe-inspiring through the awe-inspiring things he does.
Of course, this comes straight from Shmoneh Esrei.
The Hakel HaGadol HaGibor HaNorah actually comes from Parshas Ekev. And the reason why we mention this, let me first talk about HaGibor HaNorah, and then I'll go back to my next part of the notes. HaGibor LaNetzach is a statement about the God of nature. Because Gevura is not just strength, and this comes up particularly in Kabbalah, Gevura is restraint. Right, the power not to be moved. That's why we have Ezehu Gibor, who is a Gibor, Gvura, Hakovesh is Yisro, somebody who could conquer his evil inclination. It's strength in immobility. Right, you see, it's the strength of the immovable stone. It's not the strength of the irresistible force. Banora Banora Secha is more the immovable force. It's the awe-inspiring force. So we have, first we look at Hashem as a transcendent, unreachable, unfathomable God. Then we talk about Him being everywhere, and therefore we can refer to Him. Then we talk about His restraint and the fact that Hashem allows nature to work, and therefore gives us room to be people. I'll speak more about that in a second. And then we have HaNorah B'Norah Secha, that He can defy nature. That we have the awe-inspiring acts of things like mentioned last week. I mentioned the Six-Day War, because that's, I think, the most clearly miraculously event in my lifetime. I did mention the Six-Day War.
Yeah, it should be the 73 War.
Okay, I mean that's not, you know, 50 whatever. The Six-Day War, I think, of it more miraculous because there was a run on tefillin. You don't find that after the. It was a religious revival. I mean, the cure of movement, really, whatever. This is not really worth debating. I mean, which miracle is greater is something to discuss at the Seder. Was it 4 miracles? Was it 5 miracles? Was it 250 miracles? But that's it's 4 very different images of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in 2 pairs of contrasts. And I'm stopping here, even though we usually think of it, usually we phrase it as Hakel B'Tatzu Musu Zecha, because that's the way it would fit it soon. Hagibor B'Chvot Shemecha, line 2. Line 3 is Hagibor Monesach V'Anora B'Nora Secha. And then line 4 would be HaMelech HaYoshev HaKisei Ram V'Nisa. And that's the way it's usually sung when a chazan gets up on Yom Tov. Yes. However, the pasuk in Ekev is Hakel Hagadol Hagibor V'Hanorah. So up to the word Hamelech, Hanorah V'Norasecha ends a drasha on a pasuk. Hamelech, which you notice also we have no problem with the chazan starting with the word Hamelech Hanyam Noraim, is a new sentence and a new thought, because that's not Moshe Rabbeinu's praise on the pasuk. So Hakel HaGadol HaGibor HaNorah is Moshe Rabbeinu's praise for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and as we were discussing the basic dilemma behind Nishmas last week, that the first part of Nishmas we discuss everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu does for us. We invoke the miracles that go into a Korban Todah, so we discuss that there's not only a moral but a halachic obligation to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then we say, but, you know, we're not up to the task. And we suggest various ways by which we can praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu even though we're not up to the test. Maybe because, you know, you use what you got. Or because our very existence is a praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The fact that there are human beings with working parts that fail less often than Microsoft software. Right, and we had to explore ways in which we can praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu by committing ourselves to do His will. We are praising Him in action instead of in words. Right? And then we have, then we close with this pasuk, Hakel HaGadol HaGibor HaNorah. So after this whole dilemma that we can't praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we praise Him by 4 words, or 4 phrases analyzing 4 words. There's a story in the Gemara in Brachos where a student of Rabbi Chanina comes before the minyan, And he's chazan, and this is back in the days when the sitter was not yet etched in stone. So Anshei Knesset Gedolah said these are the 18 brachos and told you how to close each bracha, but there was some leeway as to how you elaborated the themes. And the student goes, Hakel, Hagado, Hagibor, Vanora, and on and on, adjective after adjective after adjective. And after this long list, he closes the bracha, Bracha Hashem Alkein Avraham, and finishes Shema Esrei. So his Rebbe, the Tana Rebbe Chanina, came to him and said, are you done? And like, you must have mentioned all the phrases, right? Sarcastically, asking, you can't be done because there is no end. Chanina teaches us that had most, the reason why we stick to Rokel Hagadol Yibar Vanoda is the Dafka because it's in the Torah, because it came from Moshe Rabbeinu and HaKadosh Baruch Hu thought it worthy of inclusion in the Torah. Therefore, these four adjectives we know, even though no list can be sufficient, we have explicit permission that we could use these four. So at the end of the day, after suggesting all these different ways by which we can praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our final answer is, there really is no good way, but he said we could use these four words. So we look at the four words, and then we repeat them in depth. And then we get into a Kel B'Zatzim Wazzecha, the same four words in greater depth. I had teased you that I had more to say on Hagibor Vanetzach. There's a very famous story in the Gemara because it goes to the heart of how the halachic process works. The story of the Tanur Achnoi. This is a Tanur, either Achnoi is an adjective or the name of a person who invented it or owned it. This oven was made out of multiple bricks that were not cemented together. And the question became, is it one kli, is it one utensil, and therefore it becomes tamei altogether? Or is each brick a separate item in itself? Okay, this is something, right, it's a bunch of pieces that fit together like blocks, right, but they serve a single...
We used that in tomorrow before.
But they serve a single function as though it's one utensil.
It's good to remember that.
So, Rabbi Eliezer was in the minority. Rabbi Eliezer brings, quote, Kol HaTshuva Sheba Olam. All the answers in the world, V'lo Kiblu Me'imenu, they didn't accept the answers. So he said to them, if the halacha is like me, let this carob tree decide. Thereupon the carob tree, right, was torn into the air, flew 100 amos, and landed. Okay? And they said, you can't bring a proof from the carob tree. And actually, it's a machlokes, whether it's 100 amos or 400 amos, which means there's more going on in this story than meets the eye, because they're trying to find significant numbers in terms of other meaning, but I'm more focused right now on the ending of the story. So what was the second? So then he said to them, if Allah agrees with me, let this stream of water prove it. And suddenly the stream stopped and started flowing backwards. And they said, you can't bring a proof from a stream of water. So he said, if Allah is like me, let the schools of the base measures prove it. And the school started buckling and falling in. Rabbi Yeshua yelled at the walls of the base measures and said to them, when Talmidei Chacham are arguing Torah, you have no right to disturb them. So the wall sort of stood again, so not fully upright, but out of respect for Rabbi Eliezer said they should prove that he was right. So they buckled, but because Rabbi Yeshua had given a decent argument why they shouldn't fall, so they stayed up but crookedly. Finally he said to them, if Allah is like me, let there be a proof from Shemayim. Kadosh Baruch Hu should prove it right. So a basco came out of the heavens and said, how could you argue with Rabbi Yehuda? Don't you know that Allah is like him in all places? And Rabbi Yeshua says, quoting a pasuk, Lo b'shamayim hi, the Torah is not in Shemayim. So despite all of this metaphysical proof, seeming like God's on Rabbi Yehuda's side, they all get together and they and Rabbi Yeshua, they follow Rabbi Yeshua and they say, "Valachas nan shamayim." If the process says you follow the majority, then you follow the process and you follow the majority. Because Baruch Hu cannot intervene in the halachic process. And that's what these stories usually call to talk about is how does machlokas work, what is truth, what, you know. And these are very important, but not, we're not actually reading the story for that core issue. So, Rabbi Yemi elaborates and he says that the Torah was given once, given at Har Sinai, it's never given again. So Rav Nachman, later on, I don't even think he was the same generation, once encountered Eliyahu HaNavi. And he asked Eliyahu HaNavi, in Shemayim, what was going on during this debate between Rabbi Lev and Rabbi Yeshua and the Chachamim? So he says that Eliyahu says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem was laughing, presumably with joy, I mean that's what most people assume. And he said, Nitzchuni Banai, my sons have defeated me. Nitzchuni Banai, my sons have defeated me. Just as a side, yet another side note, the Rav actually has it as Netzach, to make eternal. Not that they defeated me, but they made me permanent. And that was why HaKadosh Baruch Hu was so joyed that he made us, we made the Torah permanent by accepting the role of being the creator of Halacha. But notice what is going on here. HaKadosh Baruch Hu restrains his say in the halachic process. It's an act of gevura that we are in control of halacha. Okay? Hashem gives us the autonomy to determine law. That is gevura. That is essential gevura. Gevura is HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees a sinner sin and he does not act and give punishment immediately. And because of that, we have little gifts like free will, because not every act is followed by punishment. Also, because we could have the laws of nature and we could predict the consequences of our actions, that all comes from Gevura, and that Gevura gives us what? Nitzchuni Bonai, the ability for the children to eternalize Hashem's message. Hashem's message is, as we said, actually beyond eternal. To bring it into time and to make it eternal, to last for all of time, it takes a human being. Hashem can make it outside of time. When we take it over, it becomes durational within time. So that is Nitzchuni Banai, through Hashem's act of restraint, we give Nitzachon, we give a infinite timed existence to Hashem's wisdom. And that brings us to Hagibor Lanetzach. Right? We could understand Hagibor Lanetzach to be that Hashem is eternally showing restraint and allowing us to make our own mistakes. Allowing us to grow from our own mistakes. I mean, you know, so with no Gevura, it would be like raising a teenager. I used this much, I think, earlier in the series. It's like raising a teenager and never giving them room to make their own mistakes. Like, you always stop them before they do something because they're about to do something wrong. And you don't end up a healthier teenager that way. The way to get Nitzachon is through Gevura. And that is Hagibor Lanetzach. So now the next phrase, right? That is Hakel HaGadol Gibor HaNora. And now we're at Yom Naraim already. HaMelech HaYoshev Al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. The Rambam has a big problem with this whole concept of Hashem having a throne. I mean, everybody does, but the Rambam has an entire section of the Moreh on each and every anthropomorphic image in Tanakh, and he has a chapter on this is what it means when we talk about his hand, this is what it means when we talk about his sight, this is what it means when we talk about his anger, and so he has, this is what it means when we talk about his throne. So, the Rambam, toward the beginning of the Moreh, says that the kisei, the throne, is an artifact of the king's kavod. King's honor is in the throne. Right? I mean, that, how do you know who's the king and who's the prime minister? Among the things, you know, you have crown, whatever they're called, that robe, right? Mm-hmm. And you have a throne. So the kisei is therefore representational of Hashem's honor. When we speak of Hashem's Kisei, we're talking about Hashem's honor being manifest in this world. For example, the fact that a Malek can exist, the fact that evil thrives, is hiding Hashem's glory in this world. Therefore, when we talk about when at the end of Parshas Zachor, at the end of referring to Hashem's war on Amalek is, right, Kiyad al-Kaiska, right, the hand is on the throne of Hashem, Milchama ba-Amalek, the war on Amalek. And as Rashi comments, because he's quoting Chazal, the word case is written case and not kisei, not in full, because Hashem's throne is not in full as long as Amalek stands. According to the Rambam, what Chazal is talking about is Hashem's honor is not visible, fully visible, as long as evil thrives in this world. So, when we spoke last week, we spoke about the idea that even though we can't praise Hashem sufficiently, those very things of which Hashem built us, they should praise Him. Therefore, right, the whole list of objects that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us. That is the Melech Yoshev al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. No matter what happens in this world, the brilliance of the design in this world is Hashem's Kavod may manifest. So regardless of free will, right, Hashem's wisdom is in this world, and therefore there is always a Melech Yoshev al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. But Malchus requires an Am, Emlech below Am. A king requires a people. A dictator, a Moshel, does not require that the people agree to his rule. Moshel can impose his rule. Right? A dictator can just pass a law. Everybody has to, you know, bow to his effigy. In order to cross the line between from Melech to from Moshel to Melech, it has to be with the acclamation of the people. And that is the Melech is Yoshev al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. The Melech, the throne of the king, is his universe choosing to serve him. This concept of the difference between Melech and Moshel comes up in a number of places elsewhere in Davening. We skipped Aran, or astoundingly, we skipped Ashrei. Right? We have Kila Shem Hamelucha, because Hashem has the kingship. Ashrei is Malchusecha Malchus Kol Olamim. Mm-hmm. Right? Your Malchus is a Malchus for all the worlds. Memshalticha, and your Memshala, your imposed leadership, your dictatorship, Bechol Dor V'Dor, is for generation to generation. The Gra notes that this is, what is it saying? It's only, Dor V'Dor sounds like it's eternal, till the end of every generation. But not after you just spoke about Kol Olamim. During the course of history, in this world, there will always be people who don't accept Hashem's rule. Therefore, there will always be Memshala, Bechol Dor V'Dor. But at the end of this world, when you get to Yemos HaMashiach, then everybody will accept Hashem's rule, and therefore there will be a Malchus in that universe. So in every universe there's an element of Malchus, because in every universe there's somebody who accepts his rule. But in this universe, in Dor V'Dor, the generations of history, until this is resolved, there is an element of Memshala. Until when? Until, as we say at the end of Aleinu, most of us say at the end of Aleinu, my father doesn't. V'nemar, V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz. At that time, Hashem will be melech over the whole world, with no element of right? V'yomahu yi Hashem echad u'shmo echad. Hashem will be one, and his name, the way people refer to him, will also be one. That is the ability to accept Hashem as Melech, that there's only one image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. and that is the Melech Yoshev al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. The Kisei Ram V'Nisa is HaKadosh Baruch Hu creating the human being. But we have to accept him and make him a Melech who is Yoshev al Kisei Ram V'Nisa. This is a key part of Rosh Hashanah, and if we ever discuss the Masana Tokef, this Ki Lashem Hamlucha U'Moshe al Bagoyim. Right, the nations don't accept Hashem as king. Klal Yisrael are charged that we have to accept Hashem as king. I did not phrase it as we do,
can't
because
be.
Most of us don't.
Yeah, but it can't be every charge that we're supposed to accept.
They're obligated to. They are obligated to follow Sheva Mitzvot, which does not necessarily include. Right, so, lost my place. That's a Melech Yeshua. So now we have Shochein Ad, Marom B'Kadosh Shemo. Shochein and Ad is another one of these contradictions, because Shochein, the Shechina, the Mishkan, is Hashem when He is present. Ad is an expression of limitlessness. Ad is actually limit, but in this case we're using it to discuss the... Right? So again we have the describing Hashem as being present, and describing Hashem as being too far removed from any part, anything we can understand of existence, to even discuss His presence. Marom v'kadosh, yet another pair of terms, but this one we already discussed. If you recall, when we were discussing Birchas HaTorah, I had opened with the question, who is holier, a malach or a human being? And the answer we settled on was, a malach is holier. Because holiness we defined as being fully committed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's final purpose. But a person is higher, is on a higher plane.
Because he has free will,
and that makes him, according to the Meshech Chachma, that is the very definition of Tzelem Elokim. Very good, Eli.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so angels are more kadosh, but human beings are loftier. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is both marom v'kadosh, lofty and holy. So Shochein Ad, the eternal, the being who could be both present and eternal beyond us, is both marom, both lofty in being, a creative being, or meta being, or whatever the right term is, the kadosh and holy, fully dedicated to a single ideal, as opposed to humans who always have conflicting desires and conflicting emotions. Right? He has his single one purpose. Right, so that's Shochein Ad Marom V'Kadosh Shemo. V'Chatzuv, what does the pasuk say? Ranenu Tzadikim Bashem, VaYisharim Navasihila. So we have two terms here for kinds of people. We have the Tzadik and the Yashar. The Tzadik is supposed to be Ranenu, Rina, joyous song. And the Yashar is supposed to express Tehillah, praise. Same shorish as Hallel. In fact, if you look in your Seder, there's a dot in the Lamed in the word Tehillah, because the shorish is He Lamed Lamed. And when you have a double letter in the shorish, and one of the letters fall out, there's a dot there to double the letter that's present. So that is the two ideals. There are lots of terms in Yadus for various ideals. We have the Tzaddik, we have the what we just mentioned, the Yashar, although we often don't discuss Yisharim, or we don't often discuss Yisharim. We talk about Hasidim, we talk about Tamid Chachamim, we talk about Bali Tshuva. There are all these ideals that a human being could aspire to. Right? The question is there a term for idealism or an idealist itself. Not a term for a particular ideal, a term for the ideal of being an idealist. I think this question is central, because it's very hard to say that idealism is a central part of Yiddishkeit, and if there's no word in the language of Tanakh for an idealist. I think it would be a very hard thing to argue. I mean, anything that has, like, look how many words we have for praise in Nishmas alone, how many words there are for happiness, right? There's Gila, Rina, right? There's Simcha, Sasson. Right? With all these words for happiness, right, you have ideas that are central. You have not just one word for, but more words, so that because you get into different connotations. Once the idea is central, so then you have different subdivisions of the idea. So the question is, can we find a word for idealism in Tanakh, and is there one? And obviously, I'm convinced there is one, because otherwise this will be a very boring question. Rav Sadia Gaon discusses the subject in Emunas Videos, and he starts with three stories from the Gemara. All the stories involve Rabbi Akiva. The first story is that Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Yoshua, and Rabbi Akiva, they're walking on the road. They're actually headed toward Yerushalayim. And they hear from the road the sound of the Roman troops and their entourage and their, you know, the whole, you know, all the people who make money off the troops. Right? They're celebrating in a place called Politus, which is 120 mil away. Okay, to give you an idea, I think a mil is closer to a kilometer than a mile, but it's quite a distance. And they hear all the celebrating. And this is, you know, this is the Romans coming to attack Klal Yisrael. So, the other Rabbanim, they all cry.
And one of them laughs.
Rabbi Akiva laughs. So they ask him, why are you laughing? Rabbi Akiva is a Jew, so how does he answer? It goes with the question. Why are you crying? They say to him, look at this, these Ovdei Avodah Zarah, right? They're idol worshippers, right? They bow down to images. They offer sacrifices to idols, right? They live in peace and security, right? We serve Hashem, right? Hashem's Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in the fire. How can we not cry? He says to him, that's the very reason why I cannot help but laugh. Because think about it. Look what Hashem is doing for somebody who worships idols. Somebody who doesn't deserve as much as the Jewish people do. So think, when it's time for us to get reward, think how much is in store for us. Mm-hmm. And so he laughed. He rejoiced. So one time, the same group of people, they're climbing up the mountains to Yerushalayim, and they get to Harotzofim, which is in English Mount Scopus, and that's both the word Scopus and the word Sofim come from the word see. So it says to overlook, and Scopus is the same word as microscope and telescope, and it's why is it called this? Because this is the first point from which you could see the Har HaBayis. From the ring of mountains around Yerushalayim, this is the earliest point. So it was always called Har Tzofim. When they reach this point, so they tore Kriya like we do today. When they finally reach Har HaBayis, they see a fox climbing out of a pile of stones where the Kodesh HaKadoshim was, where the Aron was. And again, they start crying, and again Rabbi Akiva laughs.
Yes.
So they say to him, why are you laughing? And again, why are you crying? So they say to him, it says in the Torah, Zohar HaKarev Yumas, a stranger, a non-Kohen, who enters, a non-Kohen Gadol, we're talking about the Kodesh HaKadoshim, who enters, shall be put to death. And now foxes walk there. How can we not cry? And he says to them, it's for that reason that I laugh. Because Hashem sent us two Nevi'im, Uriah HaKohen and Zechariah ben
Yivarchehu.
No. what do the two have together, have to do with each other? Uriah lived during the first Beit HaMikdash. Zechariah lived at the beginning of the second Beit HaMikdash. So why does the pasuk connect them? Why are they connected? So it says, the pasuk is saying that the nevuah of Zechariah can't happen until the nevuah of Uriah. Uriah talks about the Beit HaMikdash being plowed by the field, and Zechariah talks about Oj Yishma Bar Yehuda, that there will be old men and women in the squares of Yerushalayim. So now that I see that Uriah's nevuah is being fulfilled, I have strength that Zechariah's nevuah will be fulfilled. Unfortunately, Rabbi Akiva thought that it would be fulfilled immediately, and therefore expected Bar Kokhba to be Mashiach. But in any case, he rejoiced because he saw inside this manifestation of Uriah's nevuah, he saw the seed of Zechariah's nevuah. And they said to him, Akiva, you've given us nechama. Akiva, you've given us nechama. There's a third story, but it's in a different Gemara. It's in Sanhedrin. Rabbi Eliezer became sick, and his Talmidim came to visit him. He said to them, there's great anger in the world, which is understandable, because this is, the Romans are on the rampage through Eretz Yisrael. So they started to cry, and again except Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Akiva laughed. They said to him, why do you laugh? And he answered them, why do you cry? So now you know why I decided you're going to group these three stories, because they all have that common theme. So they said to him, we see the scroll of Torah is in pain, referring to their Rebbe, that the Rebbe is like a safer Torah to them. And we see he's in pain, how can we not cry? And he says, it's for that reason, that very reason that I laugh. Because during Rebbe's heyday, right, during the hype, before he got sick, right, his wine never soured, right, his flax never got moldy, his oil never went rancid, his honey didn't become crystallized. I was afraid that maybe, chas v'shalom, but maybe Rebbe's reward was being paid off in this world. So now that I see that he's suffering in this world, that this world for him is not perfect, I'm happy because I see that
gonna get reward in the next world.
Gonna get reward in this next world. So now Rabbi Lezer turned to Rabbi Akiva and said, if you believe that this is punishment, so tell me, what should I be doing tshuva for? Is there some part of the Torah that I didn't keep correctly? And Rabbi Akiva said to him, you know, that you are Rebbe taught us, the Pesukim call us, there's never a person who, you know, Asher Yasa Tov Lo Yechta. It's impossible for a person to never have sinned. Meaning that he didn't know anything about the letter, didn't in particular, but you, Rebbe taught us that it's impossible that you didn't do something wrong. So what's interesting about these three stories is that in all three, obviously, Rabbi Akiva laughed. Why did Rabbi Akiva laugh? So Sadi Gaon explores the eternal question of what is humor. Now, there's a joke that it's not a particularly good joke, but it shows you exactly how odd humor is. There's a couple walking on the boardwalk, and they get to a scale. Right? You know, put a quarter, get your weight and your fortune. The husband says, should I do it, honey? He says, like, there's only a quarter on vacation here. Why not? The quarter, we'll see what it is. So he puts the quarter in, and the piece of paper comes out, and she grabs the piece of paper, and she reads it to him. And it says, you are bright, you are handsome, you are popular, you are creative, you're generous, you're kind, you're loving, you are a magnificent human being. And look, honey, they got your weight wrong, too. Now, why is that joke funny? Do you think about it? Yeah, no, it's an old joke, but what I like about that joke is the story is actually a sad one. It's a story of a couple whose marriage is so horrendous, she doesn't think her husband is good-looking or popular or wealthy or bright or generous or kind. I mean, it should be a sad story, and yet we all laugh. And that's why pretty much every time I discuss a point, I tell the same stupid old joke. But what this reinforces is what makes Rav Sadia Gaon says, laughter comes when you suddenly see the truth. Right? And that's why you thought the story was going one way, and the second, the first time you heard the joke, and the second the woman opens her mouth and you realize the story goes somewhere else, that sudden insight into the truth causes laughter. That's Rav Sadia Gaon's theory on humor. There are many theories on humor. I'm not saying that it is canonical, but what's interesting about his he develops this further, and he says, what is simcha? Simcha is that kind of happiness that is associated with that laughter. So what is simcha? Simcha is the happiness that comes from knowing the underlying truth. This is Ben Zoma's famous quote, either who ashir, who is rich, hasameach b'chelko, somebody who is happy with what he has. The rich person is somebody who knows why or what he should do with what he has, and trusts that there's a good reason why he doesn't have what he doesn't have. And that is the source of simcha. Simcha is not, we can speak of the joy that you have, you know, when you do something fun. But that's not simcha. I mean, we said there were many words for happiness. The simcha is not that kind of happiness. It's the momentary joy when you're doing something fun. Simcha is that lifelong happiness of knowing that you live for a purpose. And knowing and being connected to that purpose. You start seeing where this idea of idealism is tying now into the idea of simcha. If we look at the word sameach from Rav Hirsch's rules, he doesn't actually discuss simcha at length. But simcha is, if we follow his rules, sin mem ches would be an intensive form of sin mem he. Because he and ches are related letters with related meanings, and therefore sin mem ches is sin mem he. And sin mem he he does discuss, and he says it's the shorash of the word shame. So name, right? Knowing the name, the use, the label of something, the essence of something, being able to name it. And therefore, simcha is being able to name things, being able to know the purpose of things, being able to label them, to give them a role in life. Yesharim now is what? Yesharim are straight people. Right? Yashar is straight. They're either straight in that they themselves are not crooked, or straight in that they're aimed in a straight line. They are the people, according to Rav Sadia Gaon, who head straight for the truth. They have a goal and they go for it. They're not distracted by the real world. Right, that is, right? That is why we say, Or Zeruah LaTzadik, a light is sown for the tzadik, U'Yishrei Leiv, Simcha. And for the Yashar of Leiv, there is Simcha. Because the Yashar is our idealist. He is the one who has simcha, who has the joy of knowing the role and purpose, or that there is a role and purpose. We can't actually know what the role is. He knows the one exists of everything in his life, and therefore he has a happy life, if not every day being happy. This is also what we say, mitzvah, p'kudei Hashem Yisharim, the appointments of Hashem are Yisharim, are straight, Mitzamchei Lev, they bring simcha to the heart. To a yashar, a mitzvah is an appointment with God. They are pikudei Hashem, right? And they are the means, right? Mitzamchei Lev. They are the means by which he is happy. Or yiduet Hashem b'simcha is another, right? Serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu with idealism. Right, with the happiness of knowing that you are doing what you were made for. So if you look, I just spelled out actually three steps. The yashar works toward the underlying truth. When he has the underlying truth, he becomes sameach, b'chelko. because he knows everything in his life has that tie to the underlying truth, and that gives him happiness. Right? And that makes him an Eved Hashem, an Ivdu Et Hashem B'Simcha. Once he has the Simcha, he could serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu through that happiness. Right? We also have, I mean, we're coming soon to the 3 weeks, I guess I can mention it. We also have the notion of Avelos.
What's Avelos?
Mourning.
No.
Avelos comes from the word Avol, and that's also from our version. Avol is but. What is an Avol? So, Simcha is the person who knows the truth and is connected to the truth and ties the truth into his life and therefore has a happy life. Avol is somebody who, no matter how much he knows the truth, reality smacks him in the face and he can't accept it. Yes, I know everything in life has a purpose, but how could a Kadosh Baruch Hu kill a child? That is Avelos. That butness, that I can't embrace the Simcha, right? Because the Sifri actually also talks about this in terms of different words. When Moshe talks, the Sifri writes, Moshe is able to say, Zeh HaDavar, this is the thing. The other Nevi'im only say, Ko Amar Hashem, like this Hashem said. When Moshe describes what Hashem said, it's, Zahadavar.
But isn't that behind human thought, why he killed a kid?
That's true. That's why it causes avelos, because your mind can't get around the reason. And therefore you can't reach Simcha when something like that is slammed in your face. So we have Zahadavar said by Moshe, because Moshe was able to know exactly what Hashem said. And the other Nevi'im we find, Ko Amar Hashem, Ko Amar Hashem Matzachim B'Midbar, like this, not exactly this. Moshe was able to be exactly on the truth, right, on that deeper MS, because he was Moshe Avdi. And we said an Eved is somebody who has the Simcha, and therefore knows the truth, and therefore can serve Hashem, if du es Hashem B'Simcha. So Moshe, being Moshe Avdi, was able to get to the Ko. But there's one step even beyond Ko. The opening words, Eicha, right, Eiko, right, there is not even a Ko left. There's not even a like this to what's going on. I can't even vaguely describe what's going on. There's no Simcha here.
Okay.
Right? And this is Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Simcha. And Mishenichnas Av, the Avelos of Av is what Mahatim B'Simcha. We reduce in Simcha. So the process of Nechama is therefore to be able to get reconciled with the truth, to recapture that Simcha. Right? We get reconciled from the truth, from that we could have Simcha. Right? And then we could get back to the Zeh HaDavar properly serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What is the purpose of this entire detour? Because we have V'chasuv Raninu Tzadikim B'Hashem La Yisharim Navat Tehila. Yisharim give Tehila. Right? Why is the phrase Tehila safe for Yisharim? Because I mentioned Tehila is the same term as Hallel. Hallel is usher to be said daily. Hallel can only be said on the day of a nes.
Why?
Because the purpose of Hallel is not to praise Hashem as he is hidden. It's not to praise Hashem in nature. It's to praise Hashem when he violates nature and does the nes. Okay. In the terminology we developed, it's not, Hallel is not about the Gibor Vanetzach, the one who shows restraint so that there is a physics so that we can act like human beings, so we have room to grow up and learn from our mistakes. It is Hanora Benora Secha, the one who defies nature for us. That is what we say Hallel on, that miraculous event.
That's why we say Hallel on Rosh Chodesh and holidays?
Yes. Well, Rosh Chodesh is harder to understand, and that's why we say half Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. Because there is no actual miracle being commemorated on Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh commemorates a natural event. The the, but where was that, what was I going to say about this? The, yeah, hallow can only be said on the miraculous days, and therefore the phrase, lahallel, the fiyasham hallow, is said by the Yesharim, because they're the ones who always live in a world where nature is fake, it's just HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he follows patterns to hide the fact that he's really working. That is the perspective of the Yashar, where there's always an inner truth that everything he views is viewed through. So the concept of Tehillah is therefore always on the Yashar's lips, even though he doesn't technically say Hallel, which is reserved for a miracle, because he's always looking at the miraculous behind nature. And that is why we have the Fiyisham Tehillah. My father actually asked me on the way here, what am I going to do with Nesach Sfard? My answer is nothing. I have absolutely no idea what Yitzchak and Rivka have to do with his tefillah, to the extent that, I mean, because look at the extent to which there's cohesiveness. We say, like Yisharim Nava Tehillah, right? Tehillah is fitting for the Yashar. And then the next line is, B'fi Yisharim Tehillah. Right? And the next line, Nesach Sfard is, though, not Tehillah, it's Tisromam. So it doesn't, I don't actually have a good picture for how to fit the Nisla's five pieces together. But that is the idea, the what's it called? That's the idea of the Yashar and Laisharam Navasihila.
The Yashar is the one who sees the water burning, and the water burning is physical miracles.
Right, and therefore the Yashar is the one who experiences the miracle.
Mm-hmm.
We have, right, so that's the, what's it called? We have a little more time.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to start discussing, actually, I got a problem here. The next topic is not a little more time than the topic. So, the next thing we're going to be discussing is Baruch Hu. And I'll just start by discussing some of the drier, the more pragmatic aspects of Baruch Hu. Baruch Hu requires a minyan. From where do we know that Baruch Hu requires a minyan?
The Rabbanim?
Well, who wrote Baruch Hu? Is Baruch Hu in the Torah?
Yes.
No. Baruch Hu is written by people. So therefore, our instinct is to say that Baruch Hu must be the Rabbanim.
Who wrote it?
Probably Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. The first Sanhedrin when they built the second base of Midrash. But it was written by people. So the logical conclusion would be, therefore, that Baruch Hu is a mitzvah de Rabbanim. Right? How could it be the right? How could it be from the Torah if the words themselves are not from the Torah? The thing is, though, how do we know we need a minyan for Baruch Hu? We need a minyan for Baruch Hu because it's a davar shel kedusha. It's a thing of sanctity. Okay? It's a davar shel kedusha. And how do we know that a davar shel kedusha needs a minyan? Well, there's a number of different drashos for getting to how it needs a minyan. The Gemara in the Bavli, in Brachos, and in Megillah, has a two-way Gezeirah Shava. Describing the Meraglim, Hashem says, Ad Masai Loid Arazos.
Just once.
Okay. So, what's it called? When Hashem's discussing the Meraglim, he says, Ad Masai Loid Arazos. This evil Ada. Right? So what is an Ada? Well, there were 10 Meraglim who gave the wrong report. So we see that an Ada is 10 people. After the incident with Korach, right, Hashem says, Hibadlu mitocha Ada zos. Separate yourselves from this Ada. So we see that by Korach, we're using the word mitoch to refer to something that we already see from Ada refers to 10 people. That's halfway there. Third step. In Vayikra it says, "Minikdashti b'tzoch b'nei Yisrael." I will be made kadosh from within the b'nei Yisrael. So we see from the story of the Meraglim, the Eda refers to ten. We see from the story of Korach that Eda and Mitoch both refer to ten. So now we took the ten from Eda and we applied it to Mitoch. Now we learn from Vayikra that we are supposed to be Mekadesh Hashem b'soch b'nei Yisrael. So therefore we get a minyan. A two-step Gezeirah Shavah. It may be the only one in the Gemara. We have a Gezeirah Shavah from a Gezeirah Shavah. The Yishalmi has a more straightforward derivation, which is actually quoted by Rabbeinu Bachyan, more the Rishonim, although most people know the Bavli, because how many people learn Yishalmi? Or Rabbeinu Bachyan. It says, when Yaakov sent his 10 sons to Mitzrayim to get food, right? He sent 10 sons, because he was sending them to Yosef. Binyamin he kept home, because he was afraid that he'd have no children left from Rachel. So he sent 10 sons, and he says, "Vayavohu b'nei Yisrael, lavo lishbor b'soch haba'im." Right? That b'nei Yisrael came to come to get food among those who come. And we have, this is by the way the first time that we are called b'nei Yisrael, these 10 sons. And we see the word b'soch. And we already saw the pasuk v'nikshash ki b'soch b'nei Yisrael. So b'soch over there meant 10 people. And therefore b'soch over here means 10 people. This is actually a little bit difficult because it's not b'soch 10 people. It's 10 people b'soch everybody who was starving who came to Yosef. But drashos don't necessarily work on pshat, and that is the way that drasha works. There's a machlokas though in the Yishalmi, and the other side uses the word b'nei Yisrael, and says, you see from the first time that we use the phrase b'nei Yisrael, it's 10 people, so therefore when it says in Ikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael, it must be a minimum of 10 people. And therefore, Davashi B'kdusha requires 10 people.
Why couldn't it be B'nai Yisrael when it's only the first two sons were born? Just to the sons.
Well, the first time the Torah calls them B'nai Yisrael is when the 10 sons go to get food from Yosef. Okay. So that was a good question. So therefore, by the way, one last thing about the Rishka B'Kedusha and the Minyan, because it's actually now time for Minyan, and there's no Minyan. A davar shebikdusha does not necessarily require 10 men. We have if somebody is told the rabbim to violate the Torah or they will be killed, they have to choose to violate the Torah. But that's only berabim, that's only in public. And what is the definition of berabim? 10 people, regardless of gender. 10 Jews. Right? And that is what? That is called buying out Kiddush Hashem. That is V'nikdashti B'soch B'nei Yisrael. So the drush of V'nikdashti B'soch B'nei Yisrael is 10 people. The reason why here we need 10 men is because you can't be Yotzei Mitzvah unless all 10 people have the same obligation. Therefore, you can only count men toward Baruch Hu. But Baruch Hu being a Davar Shebikdusha, Baruch Hu being a Davar Shebikdusha is not the reason why it has to be 10 men. It's just the reason why it has to be 10. What's interesting about all this about thrushes is the question of the last next week, does this mean that Baruch Hu is Daraisa, even though the words weren't written in the Oraisa, in the Torah? And that we'll have to say for next week.